podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We're going to be reading Mark chapter 2, verse 23 to chapter 3, verse 6. And that's found on page 708 if you have a Pew Bible today. We've been looking at a series of messages called Seismic Shifts, talking about that when Jesus came into the world, that he brought a new way of doing a number of things. And there were times when he came into a collision course head on with those who were steeped in tradition. And so in the book of Mark, we have these passages of scripture. Last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus said you can't store new wine in old wineskins because it will destroy the old wineskin. And Jesus was saying that he has come to bring a new way, and the old way can't contain the new way. That something has to change. And so here we are in Mark chapter 2 with the continuation of that line of thinking, but it's going to extend now to the Sabbath. And so both of these stories are featured on the Sabbath day, and we have an unfortunate chapter break here. It kind of falls right in the middle of the story, but we'll look at these two stories about the Sabbath day and how Jesus approached that day. Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was not made for man.'" Or let me say that again. "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Got to get that right. "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal them on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Apparently, that's what you get for miraculously healing somebody in the synagogue. People start looking for a way to kill you. And maybe if we look a little bit deeper at this story, it'll help us to understand. So that's the first thing we do this morning, is let's just look at this story together. And our story revolves around two separate Sabbath days. On the first of these Sabbath days, Jesus and his disciples are accused of harvesting grain or harvesting corn, which is considered by the Pharisees to be a clear violation of the Sabbath law as they knew it. And on another Sabbath day, we read about how Jesus heals a man with a crippled hand in one of the synagogues. And in some convoluted way, the Pharisees also consider this to be an act of violating the Sabbath law. And so Mark gives us a behind-the-scenes look at what's really going on here. In chapter 3, verse 6, we saw Mark tells us that the Pharisees were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And then at the end of the passage, the Pharisees are teaming up with government officials, the Herodians, and it says that they are plotting to kill Jesus. So it's obvious that Jesus has ruffled some feathers. We're still just in Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3, but he's already ruffled some feathers to the extent that they are out to get him. It's obvious that the religious establishment hates him because they are steeped in their tradition, and Jesus is coming in with new ideas. Ideas from heaven, by the way. They didn't just come from his own mind. They came from the throne of God. And so they are upset with him, and they want to accuse him, and they want to kill him if they get the opportunity. They're watching Jesus very closely. They have one eye on him, and they have one eye in their law books, and they're ready to do whatever it takes to take him down. And undoubtedly, if you were to look at their copies of the Old Testament law, they would probably have Exodus chapter 31, verse 14, highlighted, bookmarked, and dog-eared. This verse says, "Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. Those who do any work on that day must be cut off from their people. For 6 days work is to be done, but on the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death." And this was the law of Moses, the law of Israel, that they were to observe the Sabbath day, and violation of that day would be punishable by death. And so that's their case against Jesus, right? He's violated the Sabbath. He deserves to die. Seems pretty airtight in their mind. But what does Jesus have to say? What is his defense? Well, if Jesus were a lawyer, he may have taken the Pharisees to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, where it says, "If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to their standing grain." So if you're walking along and you're hungry and you have need of something to eat and you're walking through a grain field, it's perfectly lawful for you to harvest a little bit just for yourself to eat there, as long as you don't start harvesting and selling what belongs to them. So Jesus could have shown them this passage of Scripture, but see, the question goes beyond that in the mind of the Pharisees. They're asking, is picking the grain and eating it on the Sabbath a violation of the law? Of course, the Pharisees had their interpretation of the law. They had a book called the Mishnah Shabbat. Right? The Mishnah Shabbat, in chapter 7, verse 2, I know you can't read this, but pretend you can. I'll read it and you follow along. "The primary labors forbidden on Shabbat are 40 less 1. That is 39 for you math scholars out there. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, and baking, shearing wool, bleaching, hackling, dyeing, spinning, stretching the threads, the making of two meshes, weaving two threads, dividing two threads, tying and untying, sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches, capturing a deer, slaughtering or flaying or salting it, curing its hide, scraping it, cutting it up, writing two letters, erasing in order to write two letters." I found that to be interesting because, you see, we just if we have an old letter, we just crumple it up and throw it away. They would save their old letters, erase everything that was on there, and start a new letter because of how prized writing material was. Stationery, some of it made of hides. And so they would erase it, and they said, "You can't do that either." Building, pulling down, extinguishing, kindling, striking with a hammer, and carrying out from one domain to another. So there's a lot of stuff there found in the Mishnah Shabbat, chapter 7 and verse 2, which is one of the law books the Pharisees believed that they needed to live according to those laws. It's cut and dry, right? If you read this, according to the law, Jesus is guilty of violating the Sabbath. Of course, you need to understand that the Mishnah Shabbat is not Scripture. There's a reason we don't have the Mishnah Shabbat in our Bibles today. It's because it was not Scripture, it was an interpretation of Scripture. Scripture doesn't go into the specifics of the Sabbath day the way that the Mishnah Shabbat did. Leave it to lawyers and religious people to go into specifics like that, right? Leave it to lawyers and religious people to take a general rule and to turn it into 39 specifics. It happens all the time. Have you ever been to a law office before and seen all of the books? Have you ever been to a law library and seen all of the books? It's what we do. Do you need an example? Well, okay, you asked for it. Here's what we religious people do. There is a verse in the New Testament that goes like this. "I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves, not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. This was Paul writing to Timothy, who was pastoring a church. So this is what Paul was saying was his desire. Now, what was Paul saying? Right? Was he saying, ladies, that you should have left your pearls and your gold at home? How much did you pay for that outfit you have on today? Could it be considered expensive? What about that hairstyle? Some of you were at the hairdresser this week. Is it elaborate? How do you define this? What was Paul saying? I believe Paul's point was that what we do is much more important than what we wear. I think that's what he was saying here, to be honest with you. I don't think that this was necessarily about what the women were wearing, although there may have been a little bit of instruction there. I think more important to him was this part. Good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So what is Paul saying? Well, he's saying the height of Christian fashion is good deeds. That's what we're after. But when religious people get a hold of a passage of Scripture like this, what happens to it? Well, we come up with rules, right? Women must never wear slacks in church. We come up with a rule. Why? Because in someone's mind, that's not modest and it's not decent and it doesn't have propriety. Women must not wear makeup and jewelry in worship. Why? Because it says right here, no pearls or gold or no dressing yourself up. See, we need to be modest. And the next thing you know, church leaders are measuring skirt lengths and they're acting as the fashion police rather than instructing the people in how to do good works, discipling them to be more like Jesus Christ. What happened? The focus became on the rules, on taking a general principle and turning it into a list of rules, 39 or otherwise. You see, the intent of the Apostle Paul is that true beauty is defined by how a woman reflects Christ in her life and not the accessories that she wears to church. That's his point. But religious people miss the point. And they create laws to define modesty. I've learned over a lifetime that there's a problem with defining laws, taking laws to define modesty, and that is that fashion is a moving target. And modesty is a matter of opinion and not fact. And so when we make rules, they tend to become irrelevant when the next season's fashions are revealed. And so this is not about Timothy being asked by Paul to walk up to the women and tell them that they are dressed inappropriately and they must go home. This is about Paul telling Timothy to encourage the women to do good deeds and to worship God and to reflect His image. And all of that other stuff, it follows. It follows. Jesus once said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin." Now, I want you to imagine that. If we're to say, I need you to tithe today. Go home through all of your spice cabinets and give us 10% of every single one of your spices. I want 10% of your cinnamon, your garlic powder. I want 10% of your oregano. All of it. Just bring 10% to the church. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were very, very concerned by giving their tenth. But, he says, in spite of the fact that you are going through your cumin piece by piece by piece to make sure that you give 10%, you have neglected the more important matters of the law, he said. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. See, mint, dill, and cumin are easy for us to measure. It's easy for us to find out what 10% of that is. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness, that's hard to measure. He says, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. He says, there's nothing wrong with giving a tenth of your spices. There's nothing wrong with that. However, if you neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness, what does that make you? blind guides, he says, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. That makes sense, of course. You're drinking a little cup of water and you see a gnat on there and you take the gnat out. I don't need that. And you drink the glass of water and swallow a camel. What is he saying? Well, in our illustration, in the verse we just looked at, our example, modesty is very important. Modesty shouldn't be neglected. But that's a gnat. The camel is found in the expectation of doing the Lord's work and doing good deeds. So does that make sense? That's just one example. Now, we could go on and on. Religious people are very good, and that's how we got on this little side journey. Religious people are very, very good at adding more rules while completely missing the point. Church, we need to be careful to not add burdens and rules on people, missing the point. The point for us as the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's important? It's telling people about who Jesus is and what he's done for them. It's about us growing to be more like Christ. So let's not add rules while completely missing the point. But Jesus doesn't argue with them over their rules. See, he doesn't open up a discussion on their playing field. That's not the way he handles this. Instead, he pulls rank on them. And I love this. He goes back to a biblical story from the life of David. So let's go back there with him for just a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 21. When David is meeting with a priest, David is traveling with his men, and they are involved in a military procedure, and along the way, they're hungry. And so they go to the tabernacle to see the priest. So now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find. But the priest answered David, I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women. So even the priest was concerned that these men be kosher in order to take this bread. And David replied, indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's bodies are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today? So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it had been taken away. So what happens here is they're on a mission, they're hungry, there's no food. David goes to the tabernacle, he goes to the priest, and he says, I need some bread, and so he takes some leftover bread to his men. But the bread happened to be consecrated bread. Bread that had been offered to the Lord previously, and there were rules about how that bread was to be used in the law of Moses. So if we were to go back to the book of Leviticus, we could read what that rule was. Take the finest flour and bake 12 loaves of bread using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf. Arrange them in 2 stacks, 6 in each stack on the table of pure gold before the Lord. By each stack, put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread, and the food offering presented to the Lord. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in the sanctuary area. Get that? It belongs to the priests, and they are the ones who are to eat it, the leftover bread, in the sanctuary area, because it is a most holy part of their perpetual share of the food offerings presented to the Lord. Does it say in this passage that it is against the law for the priest to give a food offering that belonged to him to someone who came along with their army? They were hungry. Doesn't say anything about that at all. However, if you're a Pharisee, you would take this black and white literal. So, the consecrated bread was reserved for the priests, and the story is that David took some of it for his hungry companions. Now, what does Jesus have to say about this? Why does he bring up this story? Well, first of all, because the Pharisees would have deep respect for David. Jesus said here in our passage, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. So Jesus is coming up to a point, And the point that he makes is this. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. I like the way the Message version puts this particular verse. Jesus said, the Sabbath was made to serve us. We weren't made to serve the Sabbath. The Son of Man is no lackey to the Sabbath. He's in charge. Make no mistake about what Jesus was saying here. He was not saying that he's above the law or that he was breaking the law. He was saying that he wrote the law. That he's the one in charge of the law because he wrote the law. That Jesus, the Son of David, right? When he talks about David, he's obviously relating himself to David, the Son of David, the Messiah. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the writer of the Sabbath. He has written all of the laws. He knows the law. He wrote the law. He knows the intent of the law. He knows the heart of the law. He knows why the law was established. And he corrects their view of things by saying, the Sabbath was made to serve us. We weren't made to serve the Sabbath. See, this whole Sabbath law was made for people. People were not made for the Sabbath. Now think about that for a moment. Why did God establish a Sabbath day? We get at the very beginning that God created the heavens and the earth, and it says that on the seventh day, God rested. And that's the establishment of the Sabbath. Then the laws of the Sabbath come much later when the law is given to Israel. So why did God establish that day? You realize that the Sabbath was a blessing, that it was a gift from God to human beings. You know that if God had not rested on the seventh day, and if he had not commanded for his people to have a day of rest, that people would burn themselves out 24/7, 365 days a year. We would work every moment we could possibly shove in with no opportunity for rest, no opportunity for reflection and worship. And you know that our bosses would push for a 56-hour work week if it weren't for the fact that God himself had established a Sabbath day. But because God instituted a Sabbath, it is a gift for us, a blessing to be able to take a day off from our labor and rest. The Sabbath was made to serve us. The Sabbath was made for man as a gift of God's grace to be honored for man's benefit. What a blessing the Sabbath is, if you think about it. But these religious people, by taking the Sabbath and adding a list of rules and regulations to it, have taken the blessing of the Sabbath and turned it instead into a curse. The Sabbath. They obey. So instead of the Sabbath being made as a gift for man, man, to their way of thinking, was made for the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is a burden. It's a piece of legislation rather than a gift for the benefit of the people. So they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath by picking grain and eating it on the Sabbath. It's the letter of the law. And he corrects them by proclaiming himself the Lord of the Sabbath and showing them that the Sabbath was made for man and not vice versa. So the next Sabbath, as we continue in this story, the next Sabbath story, Jesus goes into a synagogue and there's a man there who has a crippled hand. He is worshiping and it looks like a setup because the Pharisees are waiting on Jesus. They know that there's a man with a crippled hand in this synagogue and they're in the synagogue and they're waiting for Jesus because they know what Jesus does. They know that Jesus is a healer. They know that Jesus has compassion for those who are hurt. And so here are the Pharisees waiting to see what will happen. They don't care one iota about this man with the handicap. They could care less about him. It's all about capturing Jesus, entrapping Jesus. And Jesus knows it. And so Jesus has the man with the crippled hand stand up in the middle of the synagogue in front of everyone, and he puts the Pharisees on the spot. I love the question that he asks. It's in Mark chapter 3, verse 4. Which is lawful on the Sabbath,
to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill it, to kill. So now he has these religious people in a pickle, because if they say that the Sabbath is for doing evil, if they say that the Sabbath is for killing, they are obviously wrong, because God is never in favor of those things, no matter what day you're talking about. But they can't cave in to Jesus either. So what do? It says they just remain silent, not a word, no answer. You could hear a pin drop. So Jesus simply asks the man to stretch out his hand, and as he stretches out his hand, it's completely restored, completely healed. He doesn't even touch the man. He doesn't put any medicine on the man. He doesn't pour any oil on the man. He doesn't apply pressure to the man's hand, nothing. He just says, stretch forth your hand. The man stretches forth his hand, and his hand is healed. And the Pharisees walk out steaming with anger over this episode. Somehow, this must be a violation of the Sabbath law. And meanwhile, the man with the crippled hand walks home healed and rejoicing. His life has been completely changed by Jesus. So one of the features of this story is a difference between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus, we're told in chapter 3, verse 5, is angry and deeply disturbed by the stubborn hearts of the Pharisees. Why can't they see that healing is perfectly permissible on the Sabbath? It is a good work of God, and God's work should be encouraged every day. And then you have the Pharisees who are angry. They are steamed as well, but they're mad at Jesus for his repeated violation of their idea of the Sabbath. And I want you to see the difference, the contrast between the two, because there's something profound, I think, to be seen here. And that's this. What is it that gets religious people hot and bothered? It's broken rules. That is what gets religious people hot and bothered. Broken rules. That's what these Pharisees are looking for. Broken rules. And they want to see Jesus destroyed because he has broken their rules. But in this passage of Scripture, what is it that gets Jesus hot and bothered? Maybe you've guessed already, is broken lives. Broken lives. When Jesus sees a man with a crippled hand, he heals him. When Jesus sees Pharisees who are stubborn in heart and can't understand that God would heal on the Sabbath, it bothers him. The Pharisees are looking for violations of law rather than celebrations of life. Right? Jesus is looking for opportunities to bless people. And he's not concerned about legalistic interpretations of their law. He wants to bless people. So when they see Jesus coming into the synagogue, their first concern, these Pharisees, is for the law. Will he break the law? When Jesus walks into the synagogue, his first question is not, what is allowed here? His first question is, who here needs help? Completely different mindset and heart. Jesus has the heart of God. I think sometimes we get it wrong. We think more like the Pharisees when we think of the character of God. That God is a lawmaker and a lawgiver, and it's all about obeying him. But when we see Jesus, we see a perfect reflection of the image of God. And the thing that bothers Jesus the most is people with broken lives. And he steps outside the boundaries of what others consider the law to be in order to bless those people. So let's say you're a man and you're standing outside the ladies' room and you suddenly hear a woman screaming inside the ladies' room, "Help! Help! Someone help!" What do you do? I mean, you look at the door and it clearly says women on it. Right? And you're a man. What do you do? Do you obey that rule? You know, let's get legalistic about that. Men do not go into the ladies' room. We've been taught that since we were kids, right? You don't go into that room. You just don't do it. But someone's in there yelling for help. What do you do in that situation? Hopefully you'll run in to see what the matter is. Hopefully you'll be more concerned about that person's life and their need and whatever is happening there than you are about a sign on a door? Which is more important at that moment, the rule or the life? I think you can understand who Jesus is just by that simple example. That's pretty easy. That's a pretty easy example I give you, but it's not always that easy. Jesus came to heal broken lives, not to fret over broken rules. In fact, the main thing that Jesus did in coming here was to completely obey all of the rules of God perfectly in his person, and then to die on a cross in the place of all of us who have broken every rule and are sinners. That's who Jesus is, and that's what Jesus did. Well, that leads us from the story to an observation. The observation is this. It's an observation about theology, right? Theology is the study of God. It's what we know about God. We study God's word to learn about God and then attempt to apply everything that we learn about God to our lives. And here's what I've learned about theology over the years, and I believe that it's an observation that can be supported by the passage that we've read this morning. That's this. Theology is clean and neat and organized on paper. It's always clean and neat and organized on paper. I mean, we've got stacks and stacks of books filled with theological principles derived from God's word. We've got Calvin's Institutes and Luther's 95 theses that he nailed to the Wittenberg door. We've got systematic theology volumes by many respected theologians and scholars from all different backgrounds. And all of these books try and attempt to take who God is and to talk about it in words. I mean, I came out of 8 years of Bible college and seminary with a pretty firm grasp on theology, but here's what I've learned after that, working in the trenches, not as a theologian, but as a pastor. Going from working with papers and books to working with people, here's what I learned, that theology is dirty and messy and complicated in practice. Boy, on paper, it's so neat and clean, and it's broken into its little categories. Like the Pharisees, they had their rules listed out. But trying to obey God and live God's life and be like Christ in this world is dirty and messy and complicated when you actually try to put it into practice. When you leave the stained glass windows and the lecture halls of seminary and you enter the real world where the rubber meets the road and where real people have real needs and real problems, black and white suddenly turns gray and the confident answers don't come so quickly, right? In your classroom, you talk about, well, here's how I'd approach that situation. Here's what God has said, right? God said it, I believe it, and that settles it, right? That's the bumper sticker. But then when you get into real life situations, suddenly it's not that easy. Suddenly you're working with people. Religious people try hard to make enough rules to eliminate the gray. Let's get rid of the gray. Let's make everything black and white. But Jesus is not like that. He's ministering to real people, real people's needs. He's more interested in them than he is a book of laws. So with that story and then that observation in mind, let's move on to the lesson, because I think there's one simple rule of thumb to follow that emerges from this passage of Scripture. And it's this. Lean toward love over law. That's what Jesus is saying. This is something that Jesus brought that was new to the world. This is the new wine that can't fit into the old wineskin. Lean toward love over law. Recognize the camel as well as the gnat, you might say. It's not that law doesn't matter, right? Jesus didn't dismiss the law. It's not that there's no such thing as right and wrong, because there is such thing as right and wrong. But what happens when the situation doesn't fit into our neat little categories? That's the question. Those are the moments when we need to lean toward love over law. Let me give you some examples. First of all, from our passage, it's the Sabbath, you're hungry, and you're walking through a wheat field. Jesus says it's perfectly okay to pick a few pieces of wheat or corn and to have something to eat in that situation. It's the Sabbath, the Pharisees are watching, but there's a man with a crippled hand. No problem for Jesus. God would have us to heal this man, no matter what day it is. Well, how about this? It's Sunday, I'm ready for church, but my boss calls me in for work. Now what? I know there are some people who think in black and white who would say, well, you tell him you can't come to work and you come to church. That's the brave, godly thing to do. But what if you need to feed your family? You know? What if you're behind on your bills? What do you do now? Do we apply Old Testament principles of the Sabbath to the Lord's Day in the New Covenant? We'll talk a little bit about that on Wednesday night if you care to join us, the Sabbath and what it means to us today. But this is not black and white stuff. This is gray. How about this? I get a wedding invitation from my high school buddy, and he's marrying a guy. What do I do? Right? Do I RSVP? Do I call him and tell him how disappointed I am with him? Do I write him a letter telling him here's what I believe the Bible says and here's what you're doing and I don't believe in what you're doing? How do I handle that? Do I attend the wedding in support of him because I love him? But I don't support what he's doing. So how do I handle that? How am I going to do this? Do I give him a gift? No? Maybe I schedule a time to sit down with him over coffee and just explain to him how I feel about things and how conflicted I am. I don't know. What do you do? It's not black and white, people. It's gray. How about my teenage neighbor who was pregnant out of wedlock, just had an abortion after I pleaded with her not to? Now what? What do I do? Do I ignore her from now on? Am I angry with her? Do I tell her that I told you shouldn't have done that? Or now that this has happened, do I do my best to try to minister to her and love her? But if I do try to minister and love her, will that send a message to others that I have approved of what she's done? Don't you see? This is gray. There are no theological rules written in black and white for situations such as these. How about this? I see a familiar name in the newspaper. Someone in my Sunday school class got arrested for drunk driving last night. What do I do? How do I approach that? I call the pastor, right? That's what I do. And then the pastor says, what do I do? Right? How do you approach that? You call that person and say, look, I read your name in the paper and I hear what happened. You know, what can I do to help you right now? You know? I don't agree with what's happened, and I hate the fact that this has happened, and maybe there's some hidden things that are going on in your life that I don't know about, but how do I help? How about this? I go to the movies in another town, and I see a coworker there getting cozy with a woman who is not his wife. What do I do? Do I walk up to him right there and confront him? Do I walk away and say, well, I'll get to that later, or do I call his wife and tell her what's going on? How do I approach this? How about this? Your mother passes away. This is a little bit more convoluted, but just follow me. Your mother passes away, and there is no will. And her estate, which includes your deceased father's business and your family home, is now passed by law to your mother's second husband and his family. So everything that maybe you were expecting would fall to you now goes to this other family. What's the funeral service going to be like? I mean, a little awkward? How are you going to treat that? How do you express God's grace in that situation while at the same time recognizing that you have some needs and some expectations here? How do you go about doing that? Again, it's not black and white. It's completely gray. So I'm not here to give you all the answers to those difficult questions and those situations, but I am here to say that there is not necessarily a black and white answer to any one of them. In fact, different people in this auditorium would probably relate in a different way to every one of those situations. And I'm here to say that if you're following the Lord and you have the Holy Spirit living within you and you're doing your best to demonstrate love in these situations over law, I believe you're following the example of Jesus. Not that you set aside the law, not that you change your morals over things, but learn to hang on to your morals and what you believe is right and true, but demonstrate love over the top like Jesus would have done. Practice the truth in love. This is what Jesus would do. But when there is no law, or the situation is not black and white, as we've seen today, it is more like Jesus to to err toward the side of love, love for people, than allegiance to law, because that's what mattered the most to him. Otherwise, he would have sat on heaven's throne and condemned each of us for all eternity. But what did he do? Though we are sinners and have broken God's law, he came to take our place and to take our penalty. That's the type of God we serve. I pray that we might look more and more like him, that God would help us to be more like Jesus, to be guided by the wisdom of his Holy Spirit, because life is difficult and complicated and messy. But God is always good and gracious and loving. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning and for the truth that is contained therein. Lord, we thank you for a Savior who, in spite of the law that he wrote, the law that he obeyed perfectly, that he looked for opportunities to love and recognized that the law was put there to serve the people and not the people to serve the law. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be people who look a lot like Jesus in our lives. Father, help us to not see things in black and white when they're so gray. Help us, Lord, to obey you, to love you, to do our best, O Lord, to represent you, while at the same time showing the love that you have shown to us and the grace that Jesus has so freely given. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.